Nebuchadnezzar's dream we looked at in the past. Let's pray, and then by the grace of God, we'll work through the first half, give the context, work through the first half of the book, and then teach the second half. I seem to squeeze a lot on your handout. It looks pretty busy, but I just figured these are main points you need to know. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for grace and again for the opportunity to gather here at the Calvin School. Pray again as we think of our future here. In this room or in another room where we'll have to meet while construction goes on. We ask for your guidance and direction through all of that, praying again that you might undertake and show us, Father, again, the specifics of all of these things. I want to pray for the Ramsey Fair and Lance and Brian tonight as they're there and just sharing the gospel. I pray for boldness on their part, that they would be canvassing and trying to draw people in and sharing the truth with them. I just pray that you will give insight to all of that. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thanks for this opportunity. I want to pray as we think again of the Anoka Fair and the Washington County Fair, as we need many people to step up and to be participating in this to make this as successful as we can. And we trust, Father, that you might draw some people to the fair that we could connect with, that might come out to church, that even might be part of our body of believers here. We ask for your guidance and direction in it all, and we just commit this to you, as well as the other churches and their fairs this summer. As I know all churches are busy, especially Clarissa, as they do a number of fairs here in the summer, small county fairs. We ask that you would undertake for them as well as Duluth, as well as Itasca, Heritage Trail, over in Milwaukee, Father, if they have the opportunity to do this, we want to pray for them, guide and direct there as well. Thank you for these things, and we ask your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're in Daniel chapter 2, and I want to just give you the context of what's going on here, just by way of review. Israel has been subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. This is because of apostasy in the nation of Judah. As they again have turned from God, God is going to judge them. They're under divine discipline in all of this. They're going away to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And Daniel is taken with them. The best of their youth have been deported to Babylon for indoctrination and service in the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, possibly others that aren't mentioned in the book of Daniel. That's what's going on. This has begun the time that we called, and we'll see it again tonight, the times of the Gentiles. And this is a crude dispensational chart here with a number of things, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the age of grace. But down here, we have the times of the Gentiles. Started in 605 B.C. You can hardly read that anymore. And it goes until when? The second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's prophesied right here in Daniel chapter 2. With a stone cut out without hands, Christ's second coming to this planet. So we're going to look at that tonight in some detail. Although Israel is an independent nation today and back in their own land today, the Gentiles of the world are still telling them what they can and they cannot do. It's amazing, as I'm reading Israel My Glory, if you've got it this month, that our president and the administration is trying to tell Israel they can or can't build homes in Jerusalem. I can't hardly believe it. Congress is for them doing what they want. It is their capital, but our president is making some poor decisions in light of that. Well, this will continue with Israel as they'll be subjugated to some extent until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and crushes all opposition to his plan for his covenant people, Israel. But that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about. The second coming of Jesus Christ. What's going on in the interim? Okay, and that's what we want to see tonight. So last time we looked at Daniel. The man, God's man for the hour in verses 1 through 30. So let's quickly go through that as we get everybody up to speed and what's going on. 2:1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubled him to the point that he could not sleep. Came an insomniac and couldn't sleep. And he wanted to know what this dream meant. God spoke to him through this dream. But what did this dream mean? He was very, very perplexed about it. Verse 2, then the king gave commandment to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, the wise men of Babylon, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now I believe he knew the dream. He was just going to test these men about what they knew they were supposed to be so wise. See? That's what I think is going on here. He He is somewhat suspicious of these wise men. He doesn't want them telling him fairy tales. If he's going to ask the interpretation of the dream, he wants them to tell him the dream and its interpretation. Okay? So in verse 3, the king said to them, I've had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And chapter 2 through chapter 7 is in Aramaic. It was the common language, the business language of the day. It was spoken by Gentiles. The Lord Jesus spoke Aramaic. See? And it was written in Aramaic so that the Gentiles could read this portion to know how God was going to deal during this time of the Gentiles. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and chapter 8, 9, 10, 11 are in Hebrew, but these chapters are written in Aramaic. Two languages here in the book of Daniel. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Well, anybody can come up with something, and the king was up to them and knew that they were probably trying to pull his leg. So he says to them, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Verse 5, if you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap, an external outhouse, latrine, a place where nothing good can happen. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive gifts from me. I'm generous. I will reward you for what you've done. See? Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation. The king answered and said, hold on, guys. I think you're stalling for time, is what he's saying right here. I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decision for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. In other words, until I change my mind. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. That was the test. If you can tell me what my dream was, then I'll know how you interpret it will be true. Apart from that, you guys can make up anything. Tell me anything. And how would I know that this is really true or not? The Chaldeans answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. Okay, the gods, what about them? Well, they're in another dimension, the gods are. See what he's saying? Whose dwelling is not with us. How can we know everything about the gods say? Well, in these times, a king would never go to battle or make any major decision without discussing with these wise men what the gods had to say and what influence they could make. Because these men were very paganistic, they were very superstitious, see? And they needed to know what the gods would say. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to kill all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? Because Daniel and his companions are as well going to be wise men who are going to influence and serve Nebuchadnezzar. We learned that from Daniel chapter 1, didn't we? Okay? So, now with much wisdom and courage, Daniel appeals for some time to get an answer to the king's request. Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, he's the chief executioner, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree from the king so urgent? I mean, what's the rush here? Okay? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel that the wise men are buying for time, and the king's fed up with it. He's furious. Okay? So Daniel, boldly and encouraged, under the sovereignty of God, went in and asked the king to give him time, and that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, again, here's where the sovereignty of God comes in, is that God sovereignly allows King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, why would he listen to Daniel when he hasn't listened to anybody else? Obviously, Daniel has character, credibility, and he has something about him that Nebuchadnezzar is willing to listen to this man, because he saw in chapter 1 how wise this guy was, right? Okay? So Daniel then, verse 17, went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. What did they do? They might seek the mercy from the God of heaven. They went to their knees, friends, and they prayed. Okay? concerning this secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here's a supernatural opportunity. These men are going to call upon the name of Jehovah. They're going to pray together. And it's amazing when people are willing to pray what God will do. Are you willing to come early and pray with us by the grace of God? Just imagine what God could do. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. And we need to pray together by God's amazing grace. Verse 19. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Now notice this. "For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." That's true of presidents too, by the way, in case you didn't know. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light of truth dwells in Him." Wow, what a testimony. And Daniel then says, "I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of You." Notice, God answers believing prayer when asked in faith. So here Daniel now goes in, verse 26, to the king to make known the answer. Verse 26, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Now notice Daniel's answer. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, including me," I'll put that in, it doesn't say that, okay, "cannot declare to the king these things. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." Notice who Daniel gives the glory to. The God of heaven, pointing Nebuchadnezzar now to this God, the true God in heaven. "And He made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your head upon your bed were these. And as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And He who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Now notice again towards himself, doesn't say, "Boy, it's good thing you asked me. I wonder what you've been waiting for. Because I've been just waiting in the wings to have an answer for you." No. Daniel's not like that. Verse 30. "But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretations of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Amazing. So here we see these issues have gone and what's happened and that's what happened last time. Daniel was God's man for the hour. But now we come to verse 31 and we're coming to the interpretation of the dream. And this is what I have on your handout. The dream and its interpretation from verses 31 through verse 39. First of all, the dream is disclosed in verses 31 through 35. Let's read it. "To you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you. And its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It's amazing things that are stated here, friends. So what do we want to look on your handout now? We're going to focus there. What I want to say to you. We noted last time that the purpose of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar was twofold. Here it is again, number one, or letter A. To present to Nebuchadnezzar a panorama of future events by means of a statue or an image that he saw in his dream. So that's the number one reason. But secondly, to introduce to Nebuchadnezzar the person of Jesus Christ, or the God of heaven, and His sovereignty over all things. Both are going to be accomplished through this amazing dream. Verse 31 again. Look back there again. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. So what was the image that Daniel saw here? This is out of Dr. Schauer's book in Daniel chapter 2. Here it is. Here's this image. This image is a man-like image. And here he sees this image. And if this was in color, the head would be gold, the chest would be silver, the thighs would be bronze, and the legs would be iron, and the feet iron and clay divided here, okay? So what did I put on your handle? The image in this dream was described by Daniel as a great image, whose splendor was excellent and whose form was awesome. In other words, this dream so troubled Nebuchadnezzar, he couldn't sleep. He had this dream and this image on his mind. He couldn't forget this. Some commentators have said that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream and he was asking his wise men to refresh his memory. How could you forget? You know, if God speaks to you and God leaves you an image, no wonder Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. Very impressive, but troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 32 and 33. The image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. The makeup of the statue was manlike and included a head of gold. Okay? The chest and arms of silver. Matter of fact, I've got another one here that I've got here. Let's take this down here and let's put this up right here again. Here it is. The head of gold, the chest and body of silver, the thighs of bronze, okay? The belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs were of iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly clay. This image set forth four Gentile kingdoms that would rule the earth one after the other during the times of the Gentiles. So, if you could use your imagination here for a minute, this is a dispensational chart. How is that? We can just turn it on its side here, put that back up in a minute, and fit it right here in the times of the Gentiles. Do you see that in your mind's eye? So here's this image laying on its side, and Nebuchadnezzar starts in 605 B.C., here it is, 605 B.C. Now we see this image is set forth here. Verses 34 and 35 again. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Now, I'm going to slide this up here, and we're going to put here, use your imagination here, a stone. This stone is cut out without hands, and it's going to come down and hit these feet and crush these feet and crush the whole image. Okay? Verse 34 again. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This stone becomes a mountain or a fifth kingdom that is going to fill the earth. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar does not refute or correct any of Daniel's words. Why is that? Because what God had shown Nebuchadnezzar and had revealed to Daniel was exactly the same. This dream had been so disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar while in his bed, and now it was being revealed by Daniel exactly as he had seen it. Look at verse 36a with me. Daniel says, this is the dream. Makes a statement of fact, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it was the dream. It was exactly what he had dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar is blown away because the wise men of his kingdom could not explain this dream. But here's Daniel steps up, and Daniel explains this dream. Okay, now Daniel has the king's undivided attention, and he is going to give the king the interpretation of this dream. Okay? And I kind of put some things on here to kind of help you with that. So let's read verses 36 to 38. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, He has given them to your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You, sir, are this head of gold. Okay, now as I stayed on there. Daniel, number one, courageously tells Nebuchadnezzar straight out that his rise to greatness as Babylon's king over man and beast was because of the God of heaven and not because of himself. Boy, that just guts. I mean, this guy is a cruel despot, and he was going to tear these other men apart, wasn't he? Now, what does this state about Daniel's God, friends? That he sovereignly rules over all kingdoms, and he gives these kingdoms and the wisdom to rule them to whomever he wants. Now, how do we know that? Let's look back a little bit earlier in chapter 2 to verses 20 and following here. Notice what Daniel says here in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, they're in His hands. He has the power to change the times and the seasons." Notice, this God removes kings and raises up kings. Nebuchadnezzar, you're here because of the sovereign grace of God. That's all. Okay? He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep secrets, deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. Nothing is hid from Him in the future. And the light of truth dwells with Him. Wow! What a testimony that this man gives to his God. This is an amazing thing. Secondly, he states here, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that his empire represents the head of gold in this dream. Stated in verse 38. "You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar." And this, you're going to see that this image decreases in value for the metals, but increases in strength. Well, I'm just going to talk about that in a few minutes, okay? This certainly could have swelled his head, but keep reading verse 2:39. And can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar, "I'm the head of gold"? You know, he gets a big bat head about him. "Look at me, I'm the head of gold." 36 or 39. "But after you," wait a minute, "after me. I thought I was the king. You are the king. But you're here temporarily." See, you're not here forever. "But after you shall arise another kingdom. This one will be inferior to yours. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Okay? So, here's the bad news, Nebuchadnezzar. You're only here temporarily. Okay? "For what is your life?" James says. "It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it just vanishes away." Isn't that how we all are, friends? We're only here temporarily. And that's why it's very, very important, if we're here temporarily, to come to know the true God and to serve Him with our lives. Better put a marker here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll come right back. We need to stop here for a moment and share the gospel. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells verse 22 to the folks he's writing to, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure love." How can they do that? Here's how. Having been born again, having come to know Christ as your personal Savior, having passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, that's how. That's the first and most important step. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice the eternality of God's Word. "Because all flesh is as grass, it's temporary, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass." Guess what? The grass is going to wither and the flower is going to fade away, but the Word of the Lord will endure forever. And if you know Christ and if you've trusted Him as your personal Savior, you have an eternalness to you that will live forever with Jesus Christ. But you need to be born again. You need to trust in Christ who died for you to save you from your sins. See? That's the whole bottom line right here. End of verse 25, "But this is the word of the Lord that endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ died on that cross, was buried, and rose again. And that's why Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel are central in Scriptures. The nations of the world have to be related to Israel somehow, and it's going to be through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's why, although we live in the church, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. Can you see that? The Gentiles are ruling this planet right now. And that will continue until when? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Till a stone cut out without hands comes and smashes those Gentile powers in the future. Have you been born again? Are you saved by the grace of God? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? I trust you have. We're not here forever, so let's redeem the time we have to serve Jesus Christ today for God's glory. Okay? Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 2. We read in verse 39, "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours." That's my third point. Another kingdom that will be inferior to yours will be represented by silver. And it will be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Let me take this down here and I'll put this back up again. Silver is the Medo-Persian kingdom here, okay? The end of verse 39 now. "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." After Medo-Persia, a third kingdom shall rule the world, represented by that of bronze, and it will be Macedonia or Greece under Alexander the Great. And that will be a few centuries later. You can see these are just approximate dates. I know Babylon started in 605, and I'm not positive about every one of these other dates here, but we're just going to slide that up as we go. Okay? Number five on your handout, "Then a fourth kingdom will rise, represented by iron, and it will crush all previous kingdoms." Verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Now, it's amazing. There's hardly any information given here on Babylon, on Medo-Persia, and Greece in one verse. But when it comes to this fourth one, three verses are given here in Daniel chapter 2 to this kingdom. First of all, in verse 40 again, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Okay? This is amazing right here. "Rome will be greater and stronger than all previous kingdoms. It will outlast all previous kingdoms." Now, I did have some maps here. I thought I'd put these up here for a minute. As we think of these kingdoms, here's the Babylonian kingdom. Okay, you can see this on the overhead. Yeah, there it is. Okay, Babylon is over here in what would be Iraq today, and this is, again, the Fertile Crescent. And this kingdom was conquered, and again, at Carchemish was the final battle there between Egypt and Babylon, and Egypt retreated back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar came down here and took Jerusalem and deported those boys. And then he found out his father here in Babylon had died, and he raced across the Arabian desert while he sent Daniel and his boys the long way around because he wanted to secure the kingdom, which he did. Okay, that was in chapter 1. So he's got control over this area. And he's the head of gold, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes, but let's kind of move on. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. Now notice, this empire is bigger than the Babylonian Empire. It reaches all the way over here, up into Macedonia, all the way over here into North Africa, almost to India here. It covers not only Babylon, this area, but now it is much bigger. It's a greater kingdom. But at the same time, it's going downhill because of this metal aspect that's put into it. Okay? See, I think I have a couple more here. Now, here they are. Take that down. I just wanted to show you that and give you some aspect of these. The third kingdom was by Alexander the Great, and this was probably one of the greatest kingdoms in the sense that Alexander the Great conquered the known world at that time in 10 years. He went all the way to India here, over there into Macedonia, into Egypt the same way. But when he got done conquering these kingdoms, there was no kingdom that was any kind of civilized kingdom that was left. He sat down and cried because there was nobody else left to conquer in the world. He'd conquered the whole world. And then he drank himself to death and his four generals took over. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 7 later on down the line, okay? We're not going to talk about that a whole lot. But this last kingdom now was the Roman Empire. And this, again, takes over much of Europe, goes way over here by the Caspian Sea, didn't go way east of that, but down into Egypt and North Africa. But I stated there on your handout that Rome, if I didn't put it on your handout, Rome will be greater and stronger than all previous kingdoms, as that it will outlast the previous kingdoms. Well, how is that? Because Rome here, in my studies of Rome, it went from like 146 B.C. to 475 A.D. It lasted longer. Okay? All right, I'm going to cover that up here for a minute. I'm not quite there yet. Number 6 on your handout. It should be noted that the image deteriorates in value from head to foot, from gold to iron, yet it increases in tensile strength. Okay? And we see that as we look at this. You know, gold and silver is 40 times less valuable than gold. Bronze is as copper and tin put together. Iron is even stronger. So we see the strength increasing here, but the intrinsic value of the kingdoms in the sense of their ability to rule. Maybe I could put it that way. I've got a few notes on that here. Let me see. What does this indicate? And I put this on your handout, and I took this right out of Schauer's book. And added a few things to it. But what did he say? What does this deterioration of value but increasing in strength mean? Letter A, the downward movement on the image represents not only the passage of time, we see that here, okay? But also the longer man attempts to rule the earth apart from God and His Word, the more degenerate that rule becomes. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Nebuchadnezzar a cruel, degenerate despot? He absolutely was. There's just no doubt about it. And this are getting worse and worse, and this is going to culminate here in the future with the worst of all men. See how this is going down, down, down here? This is going to be the most degenerate of men of all. But it's degenerate in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was a degenerate despot that ruled ruthlessly, but after Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold, there was not true dictatorships in these kingdoms, but they were weaker or less pure in their ability to govern autocratically or with a dictatorship. In other words, the Medes and Persians had to rule based upon the laws of Medo-Persia. The king just couldn't do whatever he wanted. But when Nebuchadnezzar said, "You give me the dream or I'll have you torn in pieces," he could do it. And they knew it. You know, this guy was terrible. But at the same time, he was a brilliant man because he understood some things about science and he was a very, very brilliant man. Okay? So we see this degeneration going down. Not only that, but, you know, Greece, and then when it comes to Rome, Rome had a Senate. Even though the Caesars ruled, he had to contend with the Senate. And if the Senate pulled weight, I mean, so none of these kingdoms had the same power that Nebuchadnezzar had. That's the idea of this degeneration going down here, okay? Now, this weakness has hindered all governments on the one hand, but put a system of checks and balances in the government to protect the people on the other hand. And in reality, no one man can rule benevolently, even during the times of Gentiles here. And that's why there has to be a new kingdom cut out by this stone. Okay? Okay, this stone. Only the unique God-man will do that. Second point, letter B. The longer man attempts to rule the planet apart from God and His Word, the more that rule will be characterized by militarism and conquest. And Rome, I mean, look at Alexander the Great and look what Medo-Persia did. And look at Rome did and how long they ruled. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. More militarism, more conquest. And we even see it in our time. There have been great people who have wanted to conquer the world. Napoleon wanted to do that. Alexander the Great wanted to do that. Hitler wanted to do that. Okay? And lastly, God designed the image to portray the times of the Gentiles there, or Gentile domination over the Jews. See? Since Nebuchadnezzar's day, the Jews have been at the mercy of Gentile nations, haven't they? And this will continue until Jesus Christ returns in glory. Even today, and I mentioned earlier, our president and the United Nations are trying to dictate to Israel what they can and cannot do in their own land. And they're saying, if you read this latest edition of Israel My Glory, that if you don't do what we say, we're not going to be your friend. And Israel is dependent upon American support. And we know what Genesis 12 says, you know, those that turn against Israel, God's going to turn against them. We need to pray in regards to that, okay? These four kingdoms have come and nearly disappeared. And I say nearly because this fourth kingdom, this kingdom of Rome here, is still present in many ways and will reappear or be manifest again in Europe in the future. Right here. Okay? So as we look at these kingdoms, you know, the Babylonian kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream and Daniel interpreted, has been fulfilled. The Serber Medo-Persian kingdom has been fulfilled. The bronze kingdom of Greece and Macedonia under Alexander the Great has come and gone. The Roman kingdom has come and mostly gone. Matter of fact, Rome divided into the western and eastern kingdoms of Rome in Europe, didn't they? And that was history for us. That's history. And that's why the church age is really tucked into this part. So this is really kind of a dispensational in perspective. I hope you can see that. And the church is waiting for what now? The rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, which will take place somewhere in this point on this image, there's going to be an iron clay divided kingdom in the future of Antichrist. That's exactly what this is teaching right here, going on here. Okay? We live in a time after that division of the two kingdoms, yet before the revival of the Roman Empire in the future. Then it will reappear as feet of iron and clay with 10 kingdoms making up this final chapter of the revived Roman Empire. And that those 10 toes will indicate further division and further weakness in the statue. Okay? Verse 41 through 43. Let's read that. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Notice that. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay in this image of the feet. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Okay? Number 7. This revived Roman Empire is represented by the feet and 10 toes, partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, this picture doesn't show that, but you can just have to imagine that. This is just a sketch someone has drawn of what this dream or this image could have looked like. It's just hypothetical. The revived Roman Empire under Antichrist will have the strength of the iron, yet the weakness of the clay. There will be strong iron-like abilities under Antichrist to rule the world as the false Christ, yet it will be filled with clay-like liabilities. Okay, what is the clay-like liabilities? Fickle people. Okay, swayed by human leadership who operate on their emotions without Christ directing them. And they will demonstrate further deterioration and be divided into this ten-toe kingdom. And chapter 7 parallels chapter 2, will show you the difference here. Now this image in chapter 2 is man's perspective of these future kingdoms. Daniel chapter 7 will show you God's perspective of these future kingdoms. But we'll say that you can read ahead on your own and you can look at that, okay? 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. How is that going to happen? Huh? Good idea. Good question. How is that going to happen? Number 8. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will destroy these kingdoms and establish His own kingdom that shall stand forever. How will this come to pass? Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it had broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is absolutely sure. Wow. What else can we know about this kingdom? Well, let's back up again to 2:34 and 35. Here's where it was prophesied. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, in reference that it was divine, supernatural in origin. That's what that means, okay? Just like the circumcision that we have, a circumcision of Christ that is without hands. It's by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 34 again. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. You know what they do when they would chaff? They would put the grain on the floor and take these things and beat it, or have oxen trample it down, and then they would take a winnowing fork, and these floors were on a raised hill, and they would go up in the evening when the breeze would come, and they would winnow that grain up in the air, and it would go up in the air, and the kernels would fall because they were heavier, and the wind would come and blow the chaff away. So they would gather the grain. And Daniel's saying, these kingdoms, the times of the Gentiles, are going to be crushed in the future by a stone cut out without hands at His second coming. And before Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom, every trace of these kingdoms will be gone, will be blown away. That's exactly what He's saying right here. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the kingdom then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel here is talking about the fact that these kingdoms are going to be put down and done away with, and it will be at a time in the future, at the second coming of Christ, when His millennial kingdom reign. But when He comes back as the smiting stone, He will crush those Gentile world powers. And that's number 9. It's kind of lengthy. So here it is. And you could put the Lord Jesus Christ, you could put LJC. That's what I do to abbreviate, make it easier. The Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut out without hands, the stone of divine or supernatural origin, either word, will return as the smiting stone of Scripture. We'll look at this passage in just a minute. And will crush this image in judgment, and then set up His own kingdom, the millennial rule of Christ, that will never end. Okay? So in light of that, now let's go to the New Testament and see this in 1 Peter. Put a marker here. We'll come back. 1 Peter chapter 2. Going right back to Peter again. We'll jump in here. Verse 2. As newborn babes, you are to desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected. Now notice, He's the stone. Catch that, first of all. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus Christ is this precious stone. He's elect. You also, as living stones, if you're born again, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that will be acceptable to God. But this is all through who? The stone, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion, out of Israel, a chief cornerstone." This stone is the elect. In other words, He's been chosen by God, and He's precious. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Faith in Christ is what saves. Okay? Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient and don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now there's a real good footnote at the bottom of the page if you have a Scofield Bible like mine under 2:8, Christ the rock or stone. Here's a summary. Now notice these. Christ is the rock or stone. Number one, struck that the spirit of life may flow from him to all who drink. 1 Corinthians 10:4 and other verses. Secondly, to the church, he's the foundation and chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. To the Jews at his first coming, he was a stumbling stone. They missed him. They didn't understand who he was. Okay. Number four, to Israel at his second coming, the capstone of the corner, Zechariah 4:7. Number five, to the Gentile world powers, that's what we're looking at, the striking or smiting stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34. Okay? And in the divine purpose, the stone which after the destruction of the Gentile world powers is to grow and to fill the whole earth, Daniel 2:35, a great mountain. There he is. Okay? To unbelievers, he is the crushing stone of judgment that will grind those on whom he falls to powder, Matthew 21:24. So you can see Christ takes a lot of aspects as the stone in Scripture. I would like to be on the right side of this stone, not on the wrong side. So with that in mind, let's go back and look at Psalm 2 and see what was written a few hundred years before Daniel spoke. We read this already a few weeks ago, but it's such a good passage concerning how God views the Gentile nations. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations, the Gentiles, rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Christ. What do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But here's what Christ says. Verse 4. You know, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Wow, that's the second coming of Christ right there. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amazing truth. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. You know, as you think of the nations of the world, and we think of Nebuchadnezzar, let me put this image back up here again. These nations of the world are run by who? Who's the god of this world? Satan, isn't he? And what was the promise given in Genesis 3:15 to the woman? Let's look there. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He is going to bruise your head. He is going to crush you. That took place at the first coming. Okay? And you shall bruise his heel. That took place at the first coming. That's Calvary, right there. Okay? So we see again, Jesus Christ is the smiting stone of Scripture that is going to end the times of the Gentiles. And that's why it's only as the Gentiles. Wrong one here. Understand their place in relation to the nation of Israel that they're going to be honored. Let's go to Genesis 12 and look there. Now, this is amazing, friends, what the Old Testament teaches here. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said, Now the Lord said to Abraham, 12:1, Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, but I'm going to curse those who curse you. And Nebuchadnezzar, again in his arrogance and his pride. I mean, this whole thing about being the head of gold is setting him up with arrogance and pride. He's not going to be humble. For chapter 3, when he builds another image, all of gold, thinking he's going to last forever. And it's not going to happen. Okay? We just need to understand that as best we can here. So these passages, again, set forth the fact that God wants us to honor the nation of Israel and Israel's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Okay? Back to your handout. Number 10, Daniel stated that the dream is certain, meaning it is true, and its interpretation is sure, meaning it is trustworthy. Take this to the bank, Nebuchadnezzar. This is what's going to be. Okay? For God has stated it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has been all ears during this whole discourse by Daniel as he's told him the dream and now told him this interpretation. And I'm sure he's just like, you know, I would be. I'm thinking, wow, and especially in your mind's eye when all of these things that you've seen in your dream are being spilled out by a guy that's come out of the woodwork and has all the answers. So what is Nebuchadnezzar now, this head of gold, going to declare? The declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 46 through 49. Let's look at 46. Go back to Daniel 2 and look at 46 to 46. Okay? Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. No one else in my kingdom can, but you can." And he falls down prostrate. That's what I put on your handout there. Falls down prostrate before him and confessed that Daniel's God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets. Question, I didn't put it on your handout. Does this mean that Nebuchadnezzar is a Christian or a believer? Not a Christian, a believer? He's impressed with Daniel's God, yes. But a believer? No. Not yet. Chapter 3 will tell us that he's impressed with himself. He's going to get arrogant because he sees, and all he sees is, I'm the head of gold. You know, fat-headed. Okay? Seems that all he got from all this was arrogant pride, not humility of mind when seeing himself as the head of gold in this dream. God will have to humble this great king yet in chapter 4, where I believe he does get saved. Okay? And we'll read about that as we get to it. But what did all this do now for Daniel's pride? Here's this great king falls down before you and lauds you and says, "You're wonderful." Oh, you know, and goes on and on and on with all these things. I mean, most people would go, "About time you recognize who I am." You know, that's not true, though. That's not true. Let's read it, verses 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men. Here's my wisest, greatest man, Daniel, the Hebrew. Amazing. Amazing. So Daniel is promoted. He now has position, which a lot of people want to have. He's, I'm sure, got a nice house to live in. He's been given lots of money to spend as he sees fit. He's been given power. These are the three things people want in life, isn't it? Bucks, position, power. Did Daniel say, "Well, it's about time you recognize my abilities"? He didn't say that at all. We already know from the context earlier in the chapters that Daniel wants to give the God of heaven all the glory. And he himself wants to take a backseat. He has a humble mindset. If you look at those verses again, Daniel 2:20. Let's go back. What did he say here? When God answered his prayers, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, not mine. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. He knew this dream." Okay? And the light dwells in him. Amazing that he would give honor and glory to God. Verse 28 of this same chapter. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these, and he tells them. Notice he gives God the glory. In verse 30 again, he says, "But as for me, sir, this secret has not been revealed to me because I am smarter or wiser than anyone, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." God told me so I could tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future. You are the greatest king, but there's a kingdom coming after you. You mean I'm not going to live forever? No, you're not. And that's why you need to come to know the Lord of heaven while you still live. And he's going to. He's going to. I believe he's going to. Okay? Daniel directs all the glory to the God of heaven. Now, why is this? Because Daniel's mind, I believe, was filled with doctrine concerning the God he served and desired to honor. This stabilized him in Babylon and gave him victory over the desires of the flesh, wanting to be a big shot. In the next chapter, we will see that Nebuchadnezzar wants to glorify himself with this golden image of himself. But here we see Daniel content to glorify the Lord and not himself. Secondly, Daniel had previously passed the test of adversity in chapter 1. I mean, here he was kidnapped, taken to a foreign land, forced to eat this food, and you had to do what you had to do to survive, right? But he prayed even then and asked for this test. But now he had passed the test of prosperity. Adversity is one thing to trust the Lord when there's no other choice. But how about when you're elevated and promoted to be top dog and all of that bucks and position and power can swell your head? Quite often it's easier to trust the Lord in an impossible situation like Daniel was in chapter 1, when there was no other recourse but to do or die. And it's harder when you're elevated to prosperity, power, and position. Even in this prosperous position of influence, Daniel did not forget his friends who had prayed with him concerning the dream. Remember Joseph and the cupbearer in prison? He interpreted his dream. The baker's going to be hung, but you're going to get out. And by the way, sir, when you get out, would you remember me and tell the king that I'm an innocent man and I'm in prison? The cupbearer forgot him. Look at Daniel 2:49. Now Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for these men," and he set these men over the affairs of the province of Babylon, "but Daniel sat at the gate of the king." Daniel was the king's right-hand man, but he didn't forget those who had prayed with him, had he? And that's why, friends, we shouldn't forget, if you're saved by the grace of God, your family, your friends, don't forget those who are coming to the Ramsey County Fair who want to hear you give them the gospel. Don't forget those Islamic people that are next to us there, that are blinded by religion and need to hear the truth. You know, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, and the Jews hated the Ninevites. Now, have you heard about this recent thing in the news that the Islamic people want to build a mosque at Ground Zero in New York, and they want to open it on 10 years later from the date that they blew that building up? I mean, you'd want to go there, "Let's kill those people." I mean, that's kind of how we would be by nature. But God doesn't think that way. I'm sure Jonah said, "To hell with those Ninevites. I don't want to go." But God says, "But I love those people. I don't want them to perish. I want you to go." And that's why those Islamic people next to us at the fair, they need to hear the gospel. And we need to go there with the right attitude, being considerate, kind, showing them love and concern, instead of talking them down and laughing through the tarp, you know, about them because they don't have the truth. That's what we need to think. But we need to not forget our friends and our family by God's amazing grace. Daniel's position did not cloud his mind. He remembered his friends. So what have we learned from this book of Daniel tonight here? I put some things on overhead. There's hardly enough room on your handout to write these down, but you can look at these anyways and consider them. What have we learned from Daniel 2:31-49? First of all, the difficulties and trials of life can give us divine opportunities to testify for the glory of God. Didn't it do that for Daniel? This crisis provided Daniel and his friends the opportunity to introduce Nebuchadnezzar to the true and living God. Sir, there's a God in heaven who reveals dreams. Really? No. He still didn't get it, but at the same time. Perhaps you're facing some crisis in your life. What is God trying to show you through your difficulty, through your hardship? You might think, this is an impossible situation. You know, God doesn't ask you to go to Nineveh and witness to those people. He's just asked you to be available to be used for Him. Okay? Secondly, although governments are divinely established based on God's Word, all governing, apart from the principles and precepts of the Word, should be of God, will eventually, and the principles and precepts of the Word, God will eventually judge. You know that? This is true for the home as well as for the nation. Men, if you don't govern your home with the principles and precepts of the Word of God, God's going to judge you for it, the Bema. He's going to. And He's going to judge me for how I govern and how I rule here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Okay? True for these governments, true for Babylon, true for Persia, true for Greece, true for Rome, true for the United States of America, and as well as true for the Antichrist rule in the future. No doubt about it. Number three, the only king and kingdom that will last forever is that which the Lord Jesus Christ establishes. Do you belong to His kingdom? Have you been saved by the grace of God? It's easy to be saved. I mean, I talked to this girl tonight and she said, you mean to say God will save murderers and rapists? I said, sure He will. I said, well, it doesn't seem fair that He would save those people. I said, this is the reason you think that way, is because you haven't done any of those things. You think you're just a little bit better than the average bear. I'm trying to show you that you're just as lost as they are. Since all have sinned daily and come short of the glory of God, you fit that mold. And even though you may have not done those terrible things that you're thinking of other people right now, God says, your sin is an abomination to you. You need Jesus Christ. Can you see that? And she goes, yeah. She says, you kind of opened my eyes here to see this. And I don't think she was saved, but at the same time, she began to understand more about grace than she ever had before. Number four, time's running out. Faithfulness to God and His purposes will be rewarded, possibly in this life, promotion for Daniel and his friends, right? But most certainly in the next life. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works, his deeds. Our Savior will not forget giving a cup of cold water in His name. Okay? Number five, we are rapidly running out of the time in our physical lives as well as in the dispensation of grace we live in. Let's redeem whatever time we have left by God's grace and through His Spirit to honor and glorify His Son. That's what I want to say, okay? Very, very important. And that's why you might be here again and saying, you know, I've really screwed up my life and I've really done some dumb things. Forget what's past. This is the first day of the rest of your life. Make it count from now on. And lastly, and you're probably going, phew, all investment in earthly riches or attainment will one day fail or be burned at the Bema for the believer. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trust God for the rest. How about that, friends? What are you investing your life, riches, and possessions in? Is it silver and gold? Is it a stock portfolio? Is it really stable? Remember that image? It was heavy on top of precious gold, but very unstable because it was all built on clay feet. What happened to it? It kind of reminds me of Goliath when David hit that giant. He hit him in the head and he fell over, but this one's going to be crushed and blown away in the wind. And that's why, does your investment have feet of clay? Will it one day be turned to dust and blown away like the times of the Gentiles that we live in? All that is not eternal in scope is really vanity and will be as chaff that the winds of God's judgment will one day blow away. These are powerful lessons we need to heed. And that's why when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up that kingdom in the future, He is going to judge the Gentile nations He is going to purge them and they're going to be blown away. All traces of that past are going to be forever gone. And that's why in this world, everything is so screwed up and so complicated with this, you know, all these kinds of wars and people fighting and backstabbing everyone and the Tom Peters and everybody else. God's going to just clean the whole slate like an Etch-a-Sketch. Take it all away. It's all going to be chaff, blown away, and He's starting over in the kingdom. Wow. What are you building your life on? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Son. Thanks for chapter 2 of Daniel. What an amazing thought that this king had had, and that God of heaven had revealed what was coming in the future. Father, we trust that we are impressed with You and with Your Son.